We miss you, Tori. So we see as in verse 5, beginning in Acts 13, that they had gone through the whole island. And here we're reminded last week that Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey. And, you know, Acts covers six-year periods, what they call panels oftentimes. Sometimes we read the book of Acts and we think, hey, it was just day to day. But the book of Acts was over like a 24-year history as Luke wrote it. So we see this big commitment. Saul has become Paul. He's become the missionary that we're familiar with. He's become the committed man who talked with God and had sunburned eyes because of Jesus' glory. And he's become a different person, a new creation, just like we all have that know Jesus by faith. And notice that they had gone through the whole island. I think oftentimes we fill in the blanks of Bible characters. You know, I have my heroes. You know, Daniel's easy. I'll go with him. I'll go with Paul after he was converted, of course. But we truly don't know these men. And oftentimes our minds fill in the blanks. And we think we know him because he wrote some letters. I couldn't sum you up by 13 letters any more than you would know me with 13 letters. But it does seem that Paul's commitment came through those letters and the testimony of the church about him and his work. And ultimately, his martyrdom spoke for itself as well. But here we see the beginning of an important mission. And this is the mission that Jesus talked to Paul with. And when he was going in to led by the hand because he couldn't see, the prophet was reminded, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer. And this is the beginning of Paul's suffering. He's already suffered some, but we're going to see that in his missionary journeys. He put up with a lot. He was thorough, though, and he took his ministry seriously. And they did everything unto the Lord. You know, really, I can't think of a better illustration. As I had an illustration in my notes, and I said, no, I want to talk about Paul as being his own illustration. It is estimated that he traveled by foot 10,000 miles on his missionary journeys. Now, of course, people walked in that day. They didn't have a problem with McDonald's like we do, right? They were in good shape. They had to walk everywhere. But nevertheless, that's from L.A. to New York four times. Four times. The man was on a mission, and he was committed to God. And he took along people with him that were committed. And we'll see here in just a minute that one leaves for a while, but he was still committed. But this man was a man who was willing to sacrifice. And that encounter with Jesus probably propelled him for most of his life, I would think. I'm sure he reflected on that daily. How could you not? To see the glory of Jesus. Talk about a driver. I pray for that kind of commitment for us. You know, as we continue to meet, you know, one of the things that we picked up on in the Bible, Jesus said that his house should be a house of prayer. And one thing that Tori and I agreed on early on is we need to be a church of prayer. This needs to be a place where we know that, hey, we pray there. Not just the 30-second type variety, but we spend time with the Lord. And that's one thing that we see. I pray that this commitment would come through a lifestyle of prayer. And as we engage the Lord, say, Lord, come and show us. Come and deal with us. Come and deal with us collectively. Give us wisdom and knowledge and your strength. I believe he'll answer those prayers. Whether one is a school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, an engineer, the most important thing we can be doing, though, is to commit to be a strong delegate for Jesus, just like Paul was. You know, we are all apostles. You know, we don't like to use that word in our Bible church circles because we've seen the word abused. And anytime we see the word abused, Bible church people are known to overcorrect. Okay. But in Romans, Paul calls the whole church apostles, and it literally just means delegate. And I'm reminded this morning that you and I, if you know the Lord Jesus, you represent him here. That's what we're supposed to do. We're his delegates. And just like Paul told the church at Rome, we have received the apostleship of God. It's on us. We are that generation. You and I are the Pauls. We're the people that are supposed to be standing in the gap. Let me have somebody read, please, the next section of our narrative. 6 through 12, please.
They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
There are always false teachers. And my wife and I had the TV on, and she had turned it on to the Discovery Channel, the great theologians of the Discovery Channel. And she was watching it for a while, and right before I started to throw up, we turned the channel. You know, there's false teachers everywhere. And they, you know, they're anti-theology, they're anti the study of God. The atheists, so-called, God calls them liars, but they call themselves atheists. And Discovery Channel puts up another front. You know, hey, forget that. There's more gospels out there. There's different gospels. There's different books of the Bible. Oh, that didn't happen that way. These things are counterfeit, whatever. There's always the enemy of the truth. And don't we see that full well in our country today? We have truth and the enemy of truth. And it's so stark today, it's undeniable. Things are black and white. Used to, it was more gray. But now, lines are drawn. And people get sucked into it. And we'll see that as well in our text a little bit later. But we got to know that there's always going to be people against us. And it doesn't matter if they come from Discovery Channel or Harvard or the local Starbucks. There are enemies of the gospel everywhere. And we've got to be brave. We've got to be the people that are willing to go out and in the face of the enemy and tell the truth and tell words of life. Our examples are here. The first century, of course, had their notables, enemies of the gospel. Bar-Jesus was one of them. What a name. Can't hardly forget that one, right? And this was Paul's accusation of his protagonist. "You son of the devil." How would you like that? "You son of the devil." Talk about a straight shooter. "The enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Diablo, the word used for devil there, is a deceiver. The father of lies, we know him as. Satan, Lucifer, all of these are fitting for him. And oftentimes, people in our circle, we don't think the devil's a part of our life anymore. Now, some people's theology say Satan's locked up right now. But some people say, well, he exists, but he's not, you know, he's not here in this room probably right now. But when we talk about the devil, Paul always saw it. When you just do a word search on the devil and see how many times he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's constantly mentioned. He's our arch enemy. He's Jesus' arch enemy. And when we say the devil, we don't just mean him. We mean his minions as well. And there's a spiritual world out there that we struggle against too. It's not enough that we struggle with individuals and whatnot, people that are anti-God, but we also are fighting a heavenly battle. And that's what Paul saw here. He said this man, Bar-Jesus, was motivated by his own father, that he was a person of the devil. And we need to keep that in mind, but we also don't need to think too much of him. We need to remember that he has to submit to God. One theologian said, you know, the devil's on a chain. It's just a real long chain. I like that. You know, when I think about the devil, of course, I wouldn't give him near as much freedom as he's probably enjoyed with God, but for whatever reason, I'm not God and he's smarter than me, obviously. And he's given the devil a lot of influence, and he gets to do part of his bidding under God's terms, and know that there's a whole spiritual realm and a worldly realm that is constantly lined up against the church. And we just got to buy into that. And we got to be courageous. We got to go out there and share the gospel. There's a lot of people who are not anti-God. They're indifferent, which is obviously a little better. But he has his followers, Satan does, both wittingly and unwittingly. I love this perspective that I read. The story to illustrate how Christ triumphed presently benefits our lives. Imagine a city under siege. The enemy that surrounds the city will not let anyone or anything leave. Supplies are running low, and the citizens are fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy sneaks through the enemy lines. He has rushed to the city to tell the people that in another place, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It is only a matter of time until the besieged troops receive the news and lay down their weapons. Similarly, we may seem now to be surrounded by the forces of evil, disease, injustice, oppression, death. But the enemy has actually been defeated at Calvary. Things are not the way they seem to be, and it's only a matter of time until it becomes clear to all that the battle is really over. Until all the weapons of the world are melted down into plows, we got to know that we're going to wrestle. And we have an enemy that is powerful. He's cunning. He's a liar. He looks to tear down anything good. Marriages, tear them down. Church, tear it apart. Anything that stands for God, wreck it. And we got to know that, but we go out in the power of Christ and we shall overcome. And this battle is won, and we go out with the knowledge of the victory. What can man do to us? We've been given a short amount of time to prove faithful to the time God's given us, with the talents He's given us, with the spiritual giftedness He's given us, and we must act. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on to Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. There's continuation. You have a continuation with Paul, but he's contrasted with John Mark. John Mark left. And a lot of people speculate on why he left. We have no idea. Where the scripture is silent, we're silent. Can we speculate on something like that? Well, sure, and I shall. But nevertheless, we don't know why. Now, I can tell you, I'm going to come at you, though, with this idea of what I've seen in ministry. So I'm not focused on John Mark. But I'm going to tell you about ministry and what can happen in ministry. Ministry leaders are always tested. If God entrusts you with something, and He has, you're going to be tested in some way with that trust. Whether your spiritual gift is hospitality or whether it's preaching, teaching, it doesn't matter. The gift of helps, evangelism, you will be tested. And oftentimes I've seen ministry leaders, they're tested with doubt. They wonder, how am I going to pay the bills? Because a lot oftentimes it's a low salary that preachers embrace or ministry leaders embrace or whatever. And oftentimes it doesn't come with benefits, things of that nature. And that gets a lot of people out. I've seen a lot of people, they've waved the white flag. They're like, I'm out of here. I can't handle it. Too much stress, whatever. And they quit. They're tested with money. They're tested with success. They look around and they go, well, nobody's following me. I'm not popular. They're tested with the idol of approval. And God calls us to be faithful. And we leave the results to Him. We're not looking to be successful. We're looking to be faithful. People want to be acknowledged oftentimes. And oftentimes people, unfortunately, we all have the flesh and we carry into our collective church here and elsewhere our selfish ambition at times. And a lot of times you see behind the scenes in churches, Joe's been dealt with it, Anna, Tori, Allison. I've been in churches and I know I've heard stories, especially as a pastor, of what goes on in churches, and it's heartbreaking at times because people become political. And it becomes about their agenda, not God's agenda. And there's no washing feet. Everybody wants to be in charge, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus said. If the church was filled with the foot washers, the church would be a beautiful place always. If you walked up to the pastor's office and it said slave on the nameplate, it would be a beautiful place. We're supposed to be trying to be the slaves of all, not be the one in charge or be the one that everybody looks to, right? And if we're doing ministry well, we become those people who are willing to serve and serve in astonishing ways at times. And it's beautiful. And that's what Jesus said. And that's what He taught us. Yet sometimes these selfish ambitions get in the way. But real trials come. And the real trials are going to come to us and come to you. And they're going to cost, ministry costs you emotionally. Ministry costs you physically. Ministry costs you financially. And ministry costs your time. And let me tell you something, though. All those sacrifices are worth it. May we put our emotional strength out there. May we put our physical abilities out there. And may we be tired. God's looking for tired people. God's looking for busy people. May we put our finances into the kingdom. And may we invest our time wisely. Help us to number our days aright, Lord Jesus, so that we might gain wisdom. Paul later would write to 2 Timothy. If you would, turn to that. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. We're going to see a beautiful reunion. Oops. Would somebody read that, please, after everybody's turned? Yes.
So this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, we labor and strive for this because we have
Our are you in 2 Timothy?
No.
Okay. Sorry. Oh, you're all right. 2 Timothy 4, 9. Yep.
Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry.
There you see people leaving Paul's ministry. And the world's got its hooks in some. But look who's back. Look who's useful. And this is the last letter that Paul wrote. And he says, get Mark and bring him here. Get John Mark, the guy that me and Barnabas split over because he wanted to bring him back on a second trip and I said no. He says, now bring that guy. And I want to remind us that we are never out of the family. God's never done with you. It's never too late to get back into the fight or start the fight, to reignite passion for the Lord and put that energy we were talking about, the physical cost, back into the kingdom of God. And I love this. This is one of my favorite passages, because it reminds us that we're all going to have our ups and downs. You can look at parts of my life, and I didn't do that well for Jesus. But God ain't done with me yet. And you haven't done that well in parts of your life, and God's not done with you yet. It's never too late to start over. And every day we wake up in a state of grace, in a state of starting over, a fresh start. Be reminded of that. Back in our text, chapter 13. I'm going to start in the latter half of 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. As Paul goes through this narrative here, as we recorded for us, we're going to see all the things that God did and all the failings of the Israelites. And I'm just reminded too that they're in a state of grace and that God, he's always doing his wonderful work, even when we're unfaithful. And when I see Israel, I see the church in a lot of ways. A lot of times we want to look at the Old Testament and say, man, those Israelites didn't have it together. And I look at the New Testament church and say, man, the church doesn't have it together. We are not people that can keep it together that often. But the more we're serious, we can. But look at the history. Look at the narrative that Paul uses. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That's the first thing he did. He made the people great. And when I thought about that, I'm like, yeah, great in numbers, but they were brought up in slavery. But the text obviously is pointing to the idea that there would be a day where God saw the future. They were slaves, yes, and 450 years had passed, but they had become this great people, millions even in number. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. That's number two thing that he did. with uplifted arm, he led them out of Israel, this great people. He told a stammering prophet who had been out of his own country for decades, go back and you tell that guy who thinks he's God, let my people go. And he brought him out with his arm. And it didn't even take that. He could have just, it's just a picture of God grabbing his, you know, like you help an old lady cross the street. We don't do that anymore. But if we did do that, it would be like that. He grabbed their arm and he led them out in his strength. And what did they do? Look at it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. There you see the contrast. God raises up a great people. He brings them out of Egypt with a mighty arm. And then he had to put up with them in the wilderness. Why? They were afraid to go into the land. So Paul's going over this history, this familiar history with the Jewish audience and the God-fearers that were also there. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. There's number three, third thing that God did. He gave them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And notice, again, all this took about 450 years. And after that, number five, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So he said, I want you to have judges, Israel. And what did they do? Then they asked for a king. One of the saddest stories in all the Bible recorded for us is when the nation of Israel said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. And what did God tell Samuel? They have not rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. So he put over them, the kingship started, but he put him over them, a man named David. And he was seeking God's heart, and he had a man of great failures, but yet also great triumph. Number seven that God did for them. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And obviously, that's the best one of all in the passage. Before his coming, God had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. Not only did God bring Jesus, his son, into the world through the kingship of David, through the Virgin Mary, but he also sent out a prophet that garnered all kinds of attention from all over the known world. John was talked about, this prophet out in the desert, and he raised him up to announce his son's ministry and coming and what he would do for the sins of the world. And so his audience through all of this is the men of Israel and those who fear God, as I said. But they were looking for encouragement in what they already were doing. And spiritually speaking, the encouragement of the lost is minuscule compared to what their debt is to God. What do I mean by that? Well, they're looking for encouragement, but really, how much encouragement can you give a lost person whose life is a vapor? Who's about to see God like the noonday sun rises up and kills the grass. They're about to be before a holy God. How much encouragement really can you bring a person who doesn't know the Lord? But that's what they're looking for. But Paul, he understands man's greatest need. Humankind's greatest need is the gospel. And he doesn't bring not just a small word of encouragement, not just some kind of nice saying for them. He brings them Jesus. And really, without Jesus, there is no encouragement for humankind. There's just a little baby, little pebbles of encouragement that we can give people. And he gives them the best encouragement of all, that somebody has died for you, that somebody loves you, and you have heard about him. John the Baptist's reputation was known. The people here in this church knew about him, our synagogue, I should say, rather. And they knew that he had pointed to this man named Jesus. It had spread all over the known world. People were familiar. And Paul springboarded off of John's ministry here. And he put the person of Christ back in their ears. And that's what we need to do oftentimes. You know, studies show that people hear the gospel about 11 times before they come to faith. And I heard the gospel a lot. I probably heard the gospel 30 times. Maybe 50. Maybe 100. I was in a Baptist church once that's all they talked about. So I heard the gospel maybe 100 times there. when I was 10. But that's what we need. The lost, we don't need them to act moral, nor can they. Paul said it best. If God had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We need no other testimony to know who we are apart from God. I'm not surprised at the world. They need the gospel. They don't need a preacher to come preach morality to them. They have no desire to be moral before a holy God. They don't even know what that means. And right now there's a substitution going on. A new religion that worships the earth and worships sex and worships lie and evil. We got to know that that's their religion. And that's what we're up against. Go tell them about Jesus. That's what Paul did. Paul shifted directly to the gospel. Somebody read, please. Verse 26. This is the longest passage we'll deal with today. Bear with me real quick. Somebody read 26 through 41.
Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak first.
Oh, that's it, honey.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Sorry.
So Paul gets right to the point. You know, I thought, you know, that is a complete gospel presentation. And if all the words of his gospel presentation were recorded, I timed them. How long did it take? It took 3 minutes and 17 seconds. He shared the gospel in 3 minutes and 17 seconds. And then I was curious. I knew he spoke the gospel to the men at Athens. And I said, I wonder how long that presentation was. That was a minute 30 seconds. So in a minute, 30 seconds to 3.5 minutes, he shared the gospel with two groups of people and everything in there. There's nothing missing. And you know what hit me? Oftentimes we want to overcomplicate the gospel. We want to think, man, we got to have all kinds of training. We got to bring the pastor over to talk to this person. We got to do all this. No, can't you and I talk about Jesus for a minute and a half on what he's done for us, and make sure we include his death and resurrection for the sins of the world? Can't we do that? It struck me that you don't see this complexity. We overcomplicate things, but here you don't see it. It's just a simple presentation. You're a sinner. God's provided a remedy, and his name is Jesus. He died for you, and he rose again on the third day, proving that he has victory over death. And if you'll trust him, you'll have eternal life. I just shared the gospel. And we got to know that we've got to make sure that as we go out, that it's very simple, but we just got to overcome the spiritual neglect and the spiritual battles that are going on in the flesh. The flesh is what's keeping us. The flesh says, no, let's not share the gospel. It'll take too long. It takes a minute and a half. It takes 30 seconds. Let us not ignore this light that we've been entrusted with. I must, as I preach to you, I preach to me. How oftentimes I've not taken advantage of 30 seconds or a minute of time where I could have turned the conversation towards the cross. May we be challenged by these words, these short presentations. Look at Paul's point to the Jews, though. Paul said that they should have been sharing the message. That is, the leaders in Jerusalem, they should have been sharing the message of the gospel. But that not only were they not sharing it, he says something even worse happened. The Jews, not only should they have spotted Jesus and responded to the gospel, but they instead, they chose to align themselves with the Romans in the crucifixion of Messiah. And what does he say? But in their wretched disobedience, my words, God used them for his purpose to kill the author of life. And here you have the religious leaders. These are the number one leaders, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin Council of 50. They should have never missed Messiah. Their scribes, the lawyers that surrounded them, they were all there that night. Not only did they miss, but they aligned themselves with Diablo. And they aligned themselves with the Romans to carry out the work of Diablo. And nevertheless, it was the will of God to crucify him. But they were on the wrong side of history there, Paul says. And that's why Paul says, we are entrusted. We have picked up the torch. We have stood in the gap. Paul wasn't looking around to say, who's going to share the gospel with these people? He was looking in the mirror and saying, I'll go. I'll be the one to stand up for Jesus in this ungodly generation. I'll be the one to go out in the face of persecution. I will be God's feet. I will be his hand and his mouthpiece. You don't see him passing the buck. Paul explains full well that he had been entrusted with the message. They had not recognized Jesus. They did not stand for justice. And they were on the wrong side of the gospel. And he was pleading with that place, that synagogue, to not follow in their footsteps. Hence he brings up, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's pleading with them to respond. So this week, my hope is that we will take time to remember. How often we forget, right? And we're not around maybe a lot of lost people. I'm not. I know many of you are not. But surely as we pray and we ask God, God, make appointments for me. I want to share my faith. I want me to be active in evangelism. I don't want to be a bench warmer. I don't want to be a person who never opens my mouth. The great salvation that I possess by no work at all on my behalf. I want to be the person instead who's willing to share you with others in a lost generation, especially that needs you, always needs you, I should say. And we're just reminded that, look, we are his feet. And beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel. And as the Bible, as we go through Acts, we're going to be reminded again, and I don't mind preaching it again. Because if God said it 10 times, I want to say it 10 times. If he said it 5 times, I want to say it 5 times. We're stubborn people, and learning is pounding. We need these things pounded into us. And so it's a beautiful thing that we're going through the book of Acts to remind ourselves what our focus ought to be and where our hearts and minds need to be. And it's other than what oftentimes we're typically focused on, as we confess this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, God, and we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be reminded of people of faith. And Lord, John Mark left, but you didn't give up on him. And you never give up on us. And Lord, you invite us to be your partners in the gospel. You let us do your work. And as much as that surprises me, God, I'm also just in awe of the responsibility. Paul said, how can they believe if nobody goes and preaches? If we don't open our mouths, how can they believe? God, help us to open our mouths. Help us to care about people. Help us to be bold, but yet loving. Help us to not be out of balance with the things of this world. We must do the things that we need to do, wash clothes and, you know, fix the car and all these things that keep us busy, obviously, Lord. But nevertheless, God, in those moments where we're with the mechanic, when we're at the grocery store, when there's time to just turn the words towards your cross of the Son, we're just reminded that you could use us. And we're reminded that you should use us, and that the should remains on us. It's not that you're not wanting to use us. It's that oftentimes we're just too busy being busy. And our cell phones have our attention. Our emails have our attention, or whatever. TikTok, you name it, Lord. We have distraction upon distraction. Help us to be distracted by the things of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.